Hear this reading of God's word to us in Scripture from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ said, "Follow me." What if he meant it? When Jesus invited people to follow him, he was essentially saying, "Follow my example, pattern your life after me, spend time with me, watch me, and then do what I do. Let me show you a flourishing life, life in abundance." In other words, Jesus said, "Imitate me." And Jesus still says the same thing to us today. This winter, we are giving extra attention to taking Jesus seriously, to imitating Christ. The imitation of Christ, or what generations before us called, using a Latin phrase, the imitatio Christi, actually leads you to the life that you want, to the life God had in mind when God dreamed you up. So not only here on Sunday mornings, but also for many of us in small groups or in times of our own personal study, we're looking a little closer right now at living life like Jesus. We're exploring, in fact, together six core characteristics that we see in Jesus' life. With each one of the six, we also want to find some inspiration. So we're looking across church history to see different examples of others who have sought to follow Jesus faithfully in their own time and their own place. And then in addition, over these weeks, we're going to be experimenting with different spiritual practices or disciplines that can help us to imitate Christ, to become more like Jesus. And so once again, the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ, is not about trying to be like Jesus in the way that he lived in the first century, but rather it's about how would Jesus live if he were in my place, in my world, in my day today. So today we are going to begin exploring what's known as the contemplative tradition as we see in Jesus a prayer-filled life. Now, I think it'd be really hard to read through all of the four New Testament Gospels and not come away without seeing that prayer is important for Jesus. He is doing it all the time. But Jesus doesn't just pray in order to set an example for the people that are watching him, although he is certainly doing that. Jesus, the Son of God, who is fully human as well as fully divine, cannot help but to maintain constant contact, a constant communion with God the Father. In fact, that is part of what it means to be a human being, is to be in communion with the divine, with the triune God who created us and in whom we live and move and have our being. And so it's no surprise, as we just heard in our scripture, that in the midst of all sorts of busyness, where Jesus' reputation is exploding, his popularity is rising, the crowds are gathering, even in the midst of what must have been an enormously busy schedule and the stress that would have been there, Luke reminds us in Luke 5, verse 16, that Jesus often withdrew, Luke tells us, to lonely places and prayed. Jesus prioritizes prayer in the activities of his day and the rhythms of his life, and he goes someplace to be free from distractions and interruptions while he's praying. See, if prayer was a priority for Jesus, if imitating the lifestyle and the pattern of Jesus is what we're trying to do, then prayer needs to be a priority for you and for me as well. Richard Foster, in his classic book, Celebration of Discipline, writes this about prayer. He penned, "Prayer catapults us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. It is the discipline of prayer that brings us into the deepest and highest work of the human spirit," he adds. Real prayer is life-creating and life-changing. And then he says, to pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. But get this, if we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. The closer we come to the heartbeat of God, the more we see our need and the more we desire to be conformed to Christ. Now, did you catch what he said in there? That if I find myself in a place where I don't really want to pray, it may be because deep down I don't really want to change. I might fear change, or I might lack the faith to believe that change is actually possible for me, that God really is enough, and that God really cares about me. But when I do pray, and many of you I know have experienced this too, when I pray, it changes me. How does prayer transform us? Again, hear what Foster says. He writes, in prayer, real prayer, we begin to think God's thoughts after him, to desire the things he desires, to love the things he loves, to will the things he wills. So prayer, by its very nature, even by definition, is intimate communion with the God who not only dwells within heaven, but whose spirit comes to dwell within us. It's that intimate. The Apostle Paul sought to capture some of this when he wrote his magnificent letter to the Christians who lived in Rome in the first century. This is Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that the very Spirit intercedes with deep sighs, too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. An author I found helpful on the spiritual life, Marjorie Thompson, comments on this in her helpful book, Soul Feast. She writes, the Apostle Paul assured us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Have you considered what an astonishing promise it is that the Spirit prays in us and does so according to the will of God? Perhaps our real task in prayer is to attune ourselves to the conversation already going on deep in our hearts. Then we may align our conscious intentions with the desire of God being expressed at our core. Put another way, prayer connects us with reality. We can sometimes feel like God is absent, but prayer connects us with the reality that God is always present. This is especially true when our prayer takes the form of contemplation. And this is not to say that there's not a good and right place in our prayers for asking for what we need. It's not wrong that you and I so often spend much of our time in prayer just telling God what we want God to do for us. We bring our petitions and our supplications. But contemplation is prayer that's a little different. In contemplation, it's been described as the steady gaze of the soul upon God. In fact, that word, contemplate, it might be helpful for us to, well, contemplate what the word is. That prefix originally was com, which meant with or together. Template or templation, depending on the word, you might guess, is from templum, which originally is the origin of our word temple, which originally meant that you could go to a place to look for divine signs or for omens, is how the language was used. But for us, for followers and imitators of Christ, we might superimpose another layer of meaning. For now, we are said to be ourselves very temples of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So to be contemplative is to look calmly and consciously and continuously, searchingly and steadfastly, not navel-gazing looking at ourselves, but looking upon the God who is always with us and who mysteriously and magnificently comes to reside within us. So for two millennia, those who have sought to live life like Jesus have pursued what we call the contemplative tradition within Christian spirituality. They have looked at the ways that Jesus prayed, and they sought to imitate that in their own time, in their own place. If we look across the expanse of Christian history, we can look at the desert fathers and mothers in the fourth century who withdrew to the Egyptian wilderness. We can see passionate and intimate love relationship with Jesus exemplified in the lives of like Julian of Norwich, Catherine of Siena. We see it in John of the Cross or in Brother Lawrence. An inspiring example from the 20th century is a gentleman named Frank Laubach. He was a missionary educator working in the Philippines who left behind letters that show his efforts to deepen a conversational relationship with God. In fact, I just read a month or so ago his collection known as Letters by a Modern Mystic, and I would certainly commend that to you. And while each of these examples of notable figures in the contemplative tradition have done it differently, depending upon when and where they lived, they had a couple things in common. They each developed new rhythms, new practices for their daily life. And at times they found they needed to withdraw from the world around them to be with Jesus in prayer. One of the pillars of the contemplative tradition is a guy named Benedict. And so I'm going to ask my friend Jerry Erickson to come and to share with us a little bit about Saint Benedict. And many of you know that Jerry is kind of unofficially our Christian church historian because of an absolute passion of Jerry's. And so I've asked Jerry to come and to share with us a little bit about Benedict, his life, and how he might be an example for us. So, Jerry.
Okay. Saint Benedict is one of the many people who exemplify the contemplative or prayer-filled life. He was born about the year 480 and died sometime between 540 and 550. He was a monk and then later the abbot of Monte Cassino Monastery in Italy. He was one of two founders of the Christian monasticism movement along with Saint Basil the Great. And Saint Basil was the founder of in the East, or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And then Benedict was the founder in the West of Western monasticism. Saint Benedict was also the founder of the Benedictine Monastic Order and the author of The Rule of Saint Benedict, I've got a handy copy here, which governed the monasteries and specified how they lived their daily lives of prayer, reading, work, and sleep. Saint Benedict lived in a very turbulent and troubled time in history, not unlike our own, just after the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. Here's some brief background. Just to set the stage here, in the year 406, the Germans invaded the Roman province of Gaul. In the year 410, Alaric and the Visigoths sacked Rome. In AD 430, St. Augustine, one of the real pillars of the church, died in North Africa as Hippo, the city where he lived and he was the bishop of, was under siege as he lay on his deathbed, and it was later destroyed by the invading Vandals. In AD 476, the last Roman emperor in the West abdicated, although the Eastern Empire continued to live on until 1453, another 1,000 years, as the Byzantine Empire. Saint Benedict was born just after all this happened in the year 480. And during Benedict's lifetime, one of the invading armies, the leader Theodoric of the Ostrogoths, reigned over Rome from 493 to 526, providing a period of relative stability. But after Theodoric died, there was a renewed time of disorder and constant war. The only reason we know about Saint Benedict is because Pope Gregory the Great wrote the first account of his life. And Pope Gregory was alive from 590 to 604. That's when he was the Pope. And he wrote basically a series of miracle stories and didn't tell us a whole lot about Benedict's life, but had a series of stories about Benedict. Apparently he interviewed four friends of Benedict's or people who had known him as the basis for his biography. Benedict was born in the year 480 in Nursia in Umbria, Italy. He also had a twin sister who was also a saint, Saint Scholastica. Benedict studied in Rome, but was disgusted by the dissolute pagan life there. He chose instead to pursue a solitary life in Subiaco in a cave, which is an unusual place to spend your life for a while. Later on, there was a church dedicated to him that was built over the cave in the mountainside. And some of you may have been there. We saw it on a Rick Steves show that showed us this very unusual church that was kind of built across the face of this mountain and this cave. After some time alone, living as a hermit in this cave, a number of local monks noticed that he was there and asked them to be their abbot. He eventually was able to be persuaded to form 12 different monastic communities, and each one of those communities had 12 monks in them. In the year 529, St. Benedict founded the monastery of Monte Cassino, which is south of Rome. It's on top of a high hillside, a high hill in the midst of this ridge that goes across central Italy. And he also wrote the Rule of St. Benedict there at Monte Cassino. This rule established the order of life at his monasteries, including the establishment of the times of day for liturgical prayer, also known as the Divine Office. And the point of the times of prayer was that he divided up the Book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, into each of these services during a week. And so the entire Book of Psalms would be read by the monks in a single week. And he became so well known when he was at Monte Cassino that the king of the Ostrogoths, who was one of the pagan rulers, visited him at Monte Cassino. And then he died sometime after 540. One of the stories that Gregory tells about Benedict is that he had a worker who was working with a scythe in a farm field, and the worker suddenly realized that the blade of the scythe had flown off and landed in a lake, and the worker, the monk, was so terrified to tell St. Benedict because, you know, their tools were very valuable and they didn't have very many of them. And so St. Benedict came down and took the wooden handle, touched it to the lake water, and suddenly the blade of the scythe appeared on the scythe. So those are the kind of stories that Gregory tells about Benedict. That's just an example of one of them. And then he, in the book of the Rule of St. Benedict, he organizes their time into prayer, sleep, reading, and manual labor. And here's the names of the, he had 8 different canonical hours or prayer services, one at 3 a.m. Lauds, 6 a.m. Prime, 9 a.m. Terse, noon, there was one called Sext, 3 p.m., one called Non, 6 p.m. Vespers, and 9 p.m. Compline. And I think I will stop there and let Neil continue. And if you come to the class, I'll tell you more about Benedict.
Thanks, Jerry. Yeah, Benedict was certainly a guy who was trying to figure out how to live faithfully in a time and a place, in a culture that was running antithetical to the gospel, which is really, in so many ways, kind of what we're living with. And he discovered ways to do that and developed ways to do that in community with others, rhythms of life to disengage from much of society, but not just to go be a hermit, but then to re-engage and to work in the world and to do the community. And so if you can join us afterwards, Jerry and I would love to unpack that a little bit more. There's a lot out of Benedictine spirituality that, even though it can feel very far and remote and distant from us, still can very much be applied to the rhythms of our life and our church community today. And we'd love to be able to unpack that. But one thing just to kind of keep us moving this morning, if we follow the example of Benedict and others within the contemplative tradition, we're going to see that some helps are needed for us to engage in contemplation. And I want to just suggest that the practices of solitude, silence, and slowing are a triumvirate of disciplines that can create a bit of a container for contemplation to happen. They create the space, they create a place for contemplation and prayer. Now, true contemplatives will learn to live out a prayer-filled life apart from these, but never without these. Moreover, we see each of them in the life of Jesus that we're seeking to imitate. So let me walk through each of those. First, prayer as Jesus models it for us is found within the discipline of solitude. Solitude, as Jesus practiced it, is not just being alone, but being alone with God. In solitude, we purposely abstain from interactions with others. It's choosing to be alone and to embrace the experience of isolation. Thomas A. Kempis, the late medieval monk and author of the devotional classic, The Imitation of Christ, wrote, quote, "Anyone then who aims to live the inner and spiritual life must go apart with Jesus from the crowd." But while solitude is desperately needed, if we're honest, it is one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines to practice. And it's not just because you and I are so busy. It's because many of us have a fear of being alone that drives us to be with crowds, to be with noise. So we fill our lives with distractions. We find our security in others and our ability to do things, to accomplish stuff, to be productive. But solitude forces us to get rid of all of those props, all that scaffolding that can artificially hold up our lives. In times of solitude, I bring nothing to God except my desire for God, or if I'm honest, my lack thereof. So the problem is that as soon as we are away by ourselves and we shut the door behind us, when we're without people to talk with, without books to read or TV to watch or a screen to stare into or phone calls to make, then often for many of us, this inner chaos can open up inside of us. Have you felt this? And this chaos inside us can get so disturbing and so confusing that we can hardly wait to get out of it. Henry Nouwen, a prolific and profound writer on the spiritual life, says this. He writes, "Even though we may have a deep desire for real solitude, we also experience a certain apprehension as we approach that solitary time and place." He adds, "Entering a private room and shutting the door, therefore, does not mean that we immediately shut out all our inner doubts, anxieties, fears, bad memories, unresolved conflicts, angry feelings, and impulsive desires. On the contrary, when we have removed our outer distractions, we often find that our inner distractions manifest themselves to us in full force." We often use the outer distractions to shield ourselves from the interior noises. It is thus not surprising that we have a difficult time being alone. The confrontation with our inner conflicts can be too painful for us to endure. Nonetheless, this week, I want to invite you to experiment. Would you just try it to plan for a regular time of solitude? Such times are not going to just be natural in most of our lives that are so occupied and preoccupied with activities, so you're going to have to be intentional. And maybe just start small. Maybe just want to set aside 5 or 10 minutes, but write it on your calendar, block out that period of time so you can, you know, say, "I'm sorry, I already have an appointment," if somebody comes after you. And solitude now, I'm just going to add, it absolutely must include getting away from the online world. Because even though we can be alone, our screens keep us engaged with others and with the world around us. So turn your phone off. And then after you experiment with it once this week, see if you can work to make it regular. It is better to have a daily practice of 10 minutes of solitude than to have a whole hour just once in a while. Now, second, along with solitude, we need to see Jesus practice silence. Without silence, there is no solitude. Silence is the way to make solitude a reality. Jesus, at one point, when he was teaching and what we now know of as the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about prayer. And part of what he says is this. Jesus said, "When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him." But being silent is a challenge because it can make us feel helpless. The reality is we all use words to manipulate, to control our surroundings, and particularly to control other people. Words help us manage our public image. Words get others to do what we want them to do. Words can help us to cover up our mistakes. But if we're silent, we've got to rely upon God to be in control. So silence is inherently related to trust. And trust always precedes love, which is what God wants most to share with us. Practicing silence usually involves the absence of speech, but it always involves the act of listening. Simply to refrain from talking without a heart listening to God is not going to be the discipline of silence. Whereas solitude trains us to recognize and respond to God's presence, silence trains us to hear and respond to God's voice. So pay attention to recurring thoughts, impressions that come to you. While they're not always from God, that is going to be one of the main means through which God will communicate with us. And then third, as I mentioned, with solitude and silence, we need the discipline of slowing. Do you notice when you read through the Gospels that Jesus never seems rushed? We don't see him running from person to person, from place to place. The late Japanese theologian Kazuki Kayoma described God as the 3-mile-an-hour God. What Dr. Kayoma was trying to get at was the notion that if we want to connect with God, we would be wise to travel at the same speed. And since God has all the time in the world, God is not in a rush. Thus, his claim that God travels at 3 miles an hour, which reportedly is the average pace at which a human being walks. And it is in just such ambling, unhurried, leisurely moments that we often encounter God. As N.T. Wright affirms, it is only when we slow down our lives that we can catch up to God. So practice slowing by deliberately putting yourself in places and positions where you're going to have to wait and be patient. This isn't easy. Maybe you want to drive in the slow lane on the freeway for a little bit. Or maybe you want to get into the longest line at the grocery store or Costco, or wherever you're shopping, which somehow seems to happen to me whether I want to or not. And maybe you even want to just let somebody get in front of you. Eat slower. A lot of us are just shoveling it in, but what if we just slowed down and deliberately enjoyed the tastes in our food? Be creative with this, but make it a spiritual practice by paying attention to what gets stirred up in your heart and then take what comes up to Jesus. So then with this 3-part framework, we can try different experiments in prayer. Those of you who are using the Spiritual Formation Workbook in your small groups, you're going to get this week several different suggestions on how to do this. But I'd like to encourage you as we wrap up here this morning to try an experiment right now. It's connected to what is sometimes called, actually, we'll pause that. The encouragement, not for right now, but for this week that I want to encourage you to do is often referred to as the Prayer of Hours. This is what Jerry was sharing about, that the Benedictines helped to develop, sometimes called the daily office. The rule of Benedict required monks to meet those 7 times of day that Jerry mentioned, from morning to night, rehearsing the Psalms, praying, and singing. This practice of the divine office, or of keeping the hours, is still done today. The bell will ring, the community will gather, the people will pray. The function of set times of prayer is not so much that we have to say prayers, it is to enable our lives to become prayer outside of those times. And it forms our lives so that we follow the Apostle Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. But we can also find similar practices advocated not just by the Benedictines, but even in our own tradition, in the pastoral ministry of John Calvin, for example. Calvin proposed for the church in Geneva a daily prayer cycle that was based not just on the times of day or on the ringing of cathedral bells, but just on the common activities of the day. He writes this. This is Calvin. He says, "We ought always to raise our minds upwards towards God and pray without ceasing. Yet such is our weakness, which requires to be supported, such our torpor," or kind of our laziness or our inertia, "which requires to be stimulated, that it is requisite for us to appoint special hours for this exercise, hours which are not to pass away without prayer, and during which the whole affections of our minds are to be completely occupied, namely, when we rise in the morning, before we commence our daily work, when we sit down to food, when by the blessing of God we have taken it, and when we retire to rest." Notice what he's doing there. And I'll encourage you to do the same thing, to just pick an action that you already do in your life on a regular basis. I'm guessing that every single one of you wakes up every day. Am I right? So what would happen if you just developed something that you prayed before you got out of bed in the morning. Or maybe it's when you're drinking that morning cup of coffee. Or maybe it is when you're getting in the car or getting on the bus to head to school or to your workplace. When you sit down for a meal, when you go to bed, we have these natural rhythms. So I want to encourage you to take some time on your phone or with a piece of paper or whatever it might be to write a short but easily memorizable prayer for that particular action and begin to use it. And maybe you want to share it with what you're doing. I would encourage you to do this with at least one other person. Invite them maybe to do the same. Those of you in your small groups might want to do this. And then begin to use it each day with grace, of course, if you forget one particular day. But over time, as you're saying that prayer that you've come up with before you get out of bed or with your morning coffee or at a mealtime, I want you to observe how that time of intentional prayer helps the rest of your day be filled with prayerfulness too, because that's the goal. All right, now with that, I don't want us to simply discuss living a prayer-filled life without taking a few moments to pray this morning. So I invite you to join with me in a modification of a practice sometimes known as saying the Jesus Prayer. And the Jesus Prayer is really itself a form of a breath prayer, so called because it is a simple petition that can be spoken with one breath. The idea is that short phrases are repeated on the inhale and the exhale. And they're repeated first on the lips, and then in the mind, and then the soul. In this case, drawing on language straight from the Gospels, the long form of the Jesus Prayer is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A shorter version of that might simply be, Lord, have mercy. And we're going to experiment with it right now. Can you do this with me? So the folks at home, I want you to participate as well. Again, as we begin, I want you to sit comfortably and relax right where you're at. So if you need to put something down off your lap, go ahead and do that. I want to invite you to just begin to pay attention to your breathing again, and also to release any tension that you might have in your body in this moment. Because remember, you are not a disembodied spirit. Pay attention to your body and bring it to prayer so it can support you rather than be a distraction. What do you feel in your body? Can you feel the seat you're sitting on or the backrest? Can you feel places of tension in your neck, your shoulders, your jaw? Begin to release those. When you do this on your own, so that you're not worried about time, you may find it helpful to set a timer with a gentle alarm so that you know when to stop. But I will lead us through this now, so you don't have to worry about that. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to bow your head and go ahead and close your eyes and turn your attention inward to your soul, toward your spiritual center where the Spirit of God has come to take up residence. Continue to attend to your breathing. Pay attention to it. We breathe deep, filling our lungs with air and asking God to fill our souls with His Holy Spirit. We exhale and breathe out the thoughts and tensions that keep us from paying attention to God. The point is to allow yourself to pause and rest in God's presence. And then begin the prayer in rhythm with your breathing. Breathe in, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Breathe out, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. In, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Continue to repeat that. If you find your body tightening up, intentionally release the tension. If you find your mind wandering off, and we often do, just intentionally release any recurring thoughts to God. God can give them back to you later if needed. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. focus on the meaning of the words with each repetition. Pray them from your soul. Pray them into your soul. Continue to pray for just a few more silent moments.